The Bible says that the Word of God is the voice of the Good Shepherd. And that one of the ways that we show and tell ourselves and him and the rest of the world that he is our shepherd, that he is the good shepherd who died for us, is that when we hear it, we say, that is the voice of my shepherd. He is my shepherd. I trust in him. And so this is an opportunity for us to worship him by opening the Word of God together, reading it, hearing from him, and responding as his sheep, as the ones who he died for, he gave his life for. So I realize that there's a lot of kids in the service right now. Can I just say hello? Let's say hello to all the kids in the service. Let's just say hi. We should just welcome them. Tell them we love them. Yes. Children, hello, how are you? You can wave. It's all right. All right. It is good to see you guys. Today, we are going to be looking at a letter. You guys paying attention? We're going to be looking at a letter that Jesus wrote to the church. And one of the things that the Bible says is kind of cool is that you guys know what marriage is, right? A husband and a wife getting married, you know what that is? And he said that marriage is supposed to teach us about his relationship with the church. And so marriage is supposed to show us that, like, the husband is supposed to show Jesus and the wife is supposed to show the church. So the church is supposed to, we're supposed to see that the church is kind of like Jesus is what? Jesus' bride, Jesus' wife, all right? And so Jesus writes a letter to the church, and it's kind of like a husband, or they're about to get married, and he writes a letter to the lady who he's going to marry. And he says, wait for me, I'm coming. Don't pick another husband. Wait for me, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, right? So Jesus wrote a letter to the church, and this is what we're going to look at today. I realize there's also a bunch of youth here. Hello, youth. Hi, how are you? It's going to be a special part here for you guys, all right? I'll try not to embarrass you. I probably already have already, but forgive me for that. So I have to talk a little bit in code, though, youth, adults. I have to talk a little bit in code here. I won't ask you any questions. It's okay. Because there are little kids here, and one of the things we're going to deal with today is actually kind of awkward for kids, so I'm going to talk in code. So when I talk about marriage relationships, I'm going to wink, or pretend that I'm winking. You know what I'm talking about, okay? Marriage relationships, everybody's down with that? I'm going to talk about that. All right. So we are in the middle of a bunch of sermons, and they're looking at the first little bit of the book of Revelation, which is seven letters that Jesus wrote to his bride, to the church. And we see that Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride, and that the wonderful thing is that Jesus, before they're married, before she's ever done anything good for him, what he does is he dies for the church. He takes the punishment of the church so that she could get his reward. Jesus gets what we deserve on the cross so that we could get what he deserves forever. That's how much he loves the church. That's why the church should be like, yes, I'll wait for you. You are my husband. That's why the church should wait for Jesus. So after Jesus died and he rose from the dead, he didn't stay on earth. He actually went, he ascended to heaven. But he didn't leave the church alone. What he did is he sent somebody. He sent somebody to be with the church and to care for the church. Who was that? Who did he send? He sent the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit helps the church to remember Jesus and to think about him and to love him. And the Holy Spirit helps take care of the church and protect the church. The Holy Spirit also helps the church tell other people so that more people would hear about Jesus, more people would trust in him, and more people would be forgiven and be part of God's family. And so this book is Jesus telling the church, I'm coming back. I'm coming to take you as my bride. Wait for me. Because the enemy of Jesus, who's the enemy of Jesus? Who can tell me who's the enemy of Jesus? Satan. Yes, thank you. The enemy of Jesus wants the church to stop waiting for Jesus. The enemy of the church, Satan, wants the church, the bride, to turn away from Jesus and instead seek another husband or seek somebody else to trust in. To say, oh, I don't really love Jesus, or Jesus isn't really all that I need. I need somebody else, or maybe I need somebody and Jesus. And so while the church is waiting, there's all kinds of attacks that try to get her to stop waiting for Jesus. This is very real, and lots of people fall for these attacks, and lots of people turn away from Jesus, so that when he returns or when they die and meet him, they're not actually waiting for him, and they're not part of his family, and they aren't welcomed into heaven, but instead they get what they deserve instead of getting what he deserves. And so it's very, very serious that the church holds on to Jesus and doesn't let go. Very important. So this is one of the letters that he said, if you hear this and if you pay attention to this, this will help you hold on to me through those attacks that Satan will give. To either be too afraid to hold on to me, people threaten your life or threaten your money, or you think, you know, it's actually better, it's more enjoyable not to wait for him. So this is very, very, very important. And I said that there's something really important for the youth and the young people. And it's very serious in here. We're going to deal with something. One of the biggest ways that you guys will be pulled away from trusting in Jesus. Serious. And I love you guys, and Jesus loves you, so he puts this in here for you. All right? Okay, and moms and dads, you pay attention to this too. Because this is one of the ways that it'll help your kids hold on to Jesus and not turn away. All right. So, Jesus writes a letter. We should listen to the letter rather than listening to me. Right? Because what Jesus says is way more important. So let's read. We're going to start in, you guys have maybe a sheet with it on there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. This is a letter to a church in Pergamum. This is one of the churches. Pergamum is kind of a funny name. Pergamum. So this is Jesus talking. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That means the guy who's talking, the one who's writing this, the one who's saying these things to the church, remember that the words that he has the sharp two-edged sword. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I know where you dwell. He's talking to the church. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to you're holding tight to my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Where Satan lives, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Who's Balaam? We'll find out in a bit. Who taught Balak, who's Balak? We'll find out in a bit, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That's marriage relationships with people who you're not married to. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, if you don't repent, I will come soon and war against them, the people who teach these things, with the word of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who holds on and doesn't give in to this temptation, this attack, to the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So this is a letter that Jesus wrote to the church. And one of the things is that he says who he is, and it's obviously it's Jesus, the Son of God, but he tells them something about himself that if you think about this, it's going to help you get over that temptation. It's going to help you if you think, okay, Jesus is the one who's the word that he speaks is a sword that's going to help you overcome that temptation. And we're going to talk about what is that temptation and why it is that remembering that Jesus, his word is a sword, how is that going to help us in this temptation? How is this going to help us hold on to Jesus even though the enemy's trying to get us to turn our eyes off of him? We'll find out in a second. First of all, we're going to learn what is it that they're doing that is good. Because he's there, he's saying, I see what you're doing and I see some things and I think it's really, really good. What is it that they're doing that he thinks is really good? Well, first of all, he says that he knows that they live where Satan's throne is. He knows that they live where Satan lives. What does he mean by that? Do they live in hell? What he means is that in Pergamum, there was a whole bunch of temples and statues and idols. And he says that worshiping idols is actually, you're actually worshiping Satan. You're worshiping Jesus' enemy. He says, I know that you're there. And I know that so many people around you are worshiping these. And it's kind of like Satan's throne. He's there. And it's very hard not to worship him because everybody's doing it. And everybody's telling you, say that you don't love Jesus. Say that you don't love Jesus. Tell us that Jesus isn't Lord. Get rid of Jesus. Stop being a Christian. And I know that you won't do it. I know that when people say, we'll kill you if you don't stop trusting in Jesus, I know that you'll say, we'll keep trusting in Jesus even if you kill us. He says, I see that and it's great. Keep doing that. There's even this example. If you look in there, you guys have it on your sheets. In verse 13, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We talked about that. Yet you hold fast to my name. You won't let go of my name. You won't say, I don't love Jesus. And you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. There was a guy in their church. Picture, look around you right now. Look at somebody in the church. And you think, imagine that that person was threatened. Next week is going to be threatened next week and say, if you don't say you hate Jesus, we're going to kill you. And that person said, even though you kill me, I will still say I love Jesus. And that's what happened. They had one of the people in their church that they ate meals with, they worshiped with, they prayed with, they hung out with. Maybe he taught them from Scripture. Maybe he prayed with them, and maybe he would grab them once in a while and say, hey, you got to trust in Jesus. He's worth it. Maybe he did that. And then one day they're at church and he's not there because he trusted in Jesus. He wouldn't give up trusting in Jesus, even though it cost him his life. And so Jesus says, I know that you're doing this. I see it. And that is so good. See, the church would not let go of the name of Jesus. They wouldn't do it. But he said they're in big danger and they don't even realize it. Let's look at what that is. He says, But I have a few things in verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. You know, somehow, sometimes, if you want to say 10,000 words, you just say a couple of words, and then you've basically said 10,000 words. Like, for instance, if I were, say, World War II, all of a sudden, in most of your minds, a whole bunch of things came flooding to your heads. You're thinking of the Allies. You're thinking of Hitler. You're thinking of the Nazis. You're thinking of concentration camps. You're thinking of D-Day. You're thinking of all these things. It all comes to your mind. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's like, I want you to remember what happened with Balaam and Balak. And that's going to help you. It's going to help you not fall to the enemy's attacks. Just think of that. So what is it? What are they supposed to think of about Balaam and Balak? Well, it goes back a couple of thousand years before Jesus actually came and died. And so most of you are familiar that the people of Israel at what point were a slave. They were slaves. And what country were they slaves in? Who can tell me? What country were they slaves in? Slaves in Egypt. And it's the Lord who said to Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, let my people go because I want them to worship me. I want to care for them. I want to take care of them. And I want them to be mine. They're my people. I want to take care of them. I'm their shepherd. Let them go. And Pharaoh said, no. And the Lord said, let them go. And each time that Pharaoh said no, God punished them with a miracle. He gave them 10 plagues. And through this miracle, God totally flexed and he showed how powerful he was. And eventually, God rescued the people of Israel from slavery. And so the people of Israel were rescued from slavery. And then just after they were rescued from slavery, they were stuck between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And who can tell me what God did? How did God rescue them from that? He separated the waters and the people of Israel in a crazy miracle that everybody saw and was afraid. Everybody but Israel were like, wow, I can't believe what God is doing. He must love these guys and he's powerful. He opened up the Red Sea and they walked right through it. So these people were living in the land, in the wilderness, in the desert. And they were on their way to go be with the Lord in the promised land. And everybody around them was kind of scared of them because they saw how God rescued them from Pharaoh. And they're like, we don't want to mess with Israel because we saw what happened with Pharaoh. Everybody knew about the Lord. And so one day they were camped around a place called Moab. They're pretty close. And the people of Moab had heard about what happened with Pharaoh and they were terrified. And so the king of Moab, his name was Balak. His name was Balak. And so he thinks of a plan. He's like, I don't want to fight against Israel because I saw what happened to Pharaoh, so I need something else. Maybe if I can get somebody, because I know their God is powerful, if I get somebody to pray to their God and get their God to curse them, if we can convince their God to say, I hate Israel, they're totally in trouble. Because we know that the only reason Israel was rescued from Egypt is because of how powerful the Lord is. So if we could only get the Lord to say, I hate Israel, they're finished. So that was his plan. So he hired a sorcerer, and this sorcerer's name was Balaam. What was the sorcerer's name? Balaam. And remember, he's going to pay this sorcerer to pray to God, to get God to say, I hate Israel. Right? Good plan, right? Because if God says, I hate Israel, can the people of Israel win anything? No, because God was their power. So they hire this guy. So he sends a bunch of princes to go and take a whole bunch of money, and they say, hey, could you pray to the Lord to get him to hate Israel? Please do this. We'll pay you a lot of money. And so this sorcerer, Balaam, said, okay, I'll do it. But I'm only going to pray to him, and I'm only going to tell you what he says. I'm not going to lie. I'm going to tell you exactly what he says. So what ends up happening is that Balaam, he says, okay, let's offer a whole bunch of sacrifices, and I'm going to talk to the Lord, and I'm going to ask him to hate Israel. And he tried. God, curse Israel. Say that you hate them. And then each time he gives a message back to the king who bribed him and said, God says he loves Israel. And he actually blessed Israel and said he would take care of them. Try again. He tried four times, and every single time, would God say he hated his people? God would never say he hated his people. Would God say, I curse him? He wouldn't do it. Four times he bribed the sorcerer to get God to say, I hate Israel, to turn away from Israel. But would God turn away from his people? He never would, because he promised he never would. And there's one thing God can't do, and that's what? Break a promise. So Balaam and Barak, they tried, and it didn't work. But eventually, the sorcerer Balaam has a plan, a different plan, a plan that's different than asking the Lord to turn his back on Israel. In fact, he has a plan for to have Israel turn its back on the Lord. And so here is the sorcerer's plan. Instead of praying to God and say, hey, God, turn away from Israel and hate Israel. Turn away from your people and hate your people. Turn away from your bride and hate your bride. Here's what the plan was. And this is important for you guys to know this. Youth, young people, unmarried people, parents who have children who are not yet married. His plan was this. Where's his plan? All right. Instead of attacking the Lord head on, he figured he'd do it from a back way. And his plan was romance and seduction. So Balaam, that sorcerer, he told the king, I know the Lord won't turn his back on Israel. That's obvious. But here's what you should do. I want you to get a bunch of people who live close by, and I want you, a bunch of your people who worship idols and who hate the Lord, I want you to go to the camp of the Israelites, not with swords, but with romance and seduction. This was the plan. The plan was to get the people of God into intimate relationships. Not in battle, not to attack them in battle, but to offer intimate relationships with them. And the plan was that these idol-worshipping women would invite the people of the Lord to worship idols with them. First into an intimate relationship, and then into idolatry. And the plan worked. The plan worked. So you think, many of these people of the Lord, these Israelite men, so many of them had been alive when God rescued them from Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They walked through the sea They walked through the sea. They saw this. It was incredible. They would never have forgotten that. And if you would have asked any of those men, any of those young people, would you ever turn your back on the Lord? Would you ever say that you hate the Lord? They would have all said, no, there's no way we're worshiping idols. We're not doing it. Because they had been through the sea. They had seen the Lord's hand. They had seen these things. Yet they ended up sinning by taking intimate relationships with people who did not love the Lord. And they ended up sinning with marriage relationships with people they weren't married to. And then they ended up sinning by worshiping idols. And they never would have thought it was possible when they were walking through the sea, or when the first time that they had manna from the Lord. They would have never thought it possible. But this was his plan. And that's often was God's plan, often was the enemy's plan throughout the history of the people of Israel. Many times it was attacking them head on and making them afraid, but many other times it was coming in from the back door and saying, hey, let's have marriage relationships together. Let's do this. Let's give your heart to somebody who does not love the Lord. That was often his plan, and it still is his plan. It seems that it was his plan in Pergamum too. Now, what ended up happening in the story of Balaam, the sorcerer, and Balak, the king, what ended up happening is that this Israel fell really hard, and lots of these men turned away from the Lord. They never thought they would turn away from the Lord, but because they chose these women who did not love the Lord, they ended up doing it. And God responded, and he actually brought a punishment and a plague on the people. Not so that they would get what they deserve, but to stop it, because he wanted to make sure that his people wouldn't fully turn away from him. He knew he did not want that. If he did not stop it, there would not have been a people left. And his promise would have been broken. So he made sure his promise wouldn't have been broken. So he did that. So Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, if you're going to hold on to me, remember that story. It's going to help you hold on to me. It's going to help you not turn away from me. If you remember what happened with Balaam and Balak, remember that. Remember how it wasn't that they turned away from the Lord because they were afraid or somebody put a sword to their neck. It wasn't that. They turned away from the Lord first by giving their hearts to those who didn't love him. And then also choosing sin and saying, hey, I can choose sin and I can hold on to the Lord. And he says, you cannot do this. And what was happening in the church of Pergamum is that the church was tempted in these ways. Right? They were threatened with their lives, but they said, we will not give in, even though it costs us our lives. But they were also threatened by seduction. By saying, hey, you can join in on these things and hold on to Christ. Do it. And what was terrible in the church in Pergamum is that there were people there who taught them that you could do that. That you could hold on to Christ and dive into immorality. That you could hold on to Christ and actually take part in the idol feasts, worshiping the idols. So long as you don't say, I hate Jesus, it'll be totally fine. You're holding on to him. And Jesus says, you cannot do that. In fact, it is a way of turning away from me. See, they wouldn't deny Jesus' name. But he said, turning away from me in those ways is actually denying my name. In a church that embraces these things and doesn't turn away from them will not be holding on to Jesus when he returns. And people who, instead of repenting of sexual immorality and turning away from these things and idolatry, whatever your culture's favorite sin is, people who don't repent of that will not be waiting for Jesus when he returns. I remember I grew up in the church, and I remember being a teenager, and I was around lots of people who didn't know the Lord, and I had lots of good friends, some who knew the Lord, some who didn't. And I remember one of the things I thought is like, listen, I can still be a Christian, and I want everybody to know, my goal in life is to let everybody know that you can be a Christian and do everything that the world does too. I didn't realize how foolish it was, and this is exactly what Jesus is warning the church against. He's saying, you cannot do that. That is deadly, deadly, deadly dangerous. If you take that approach, you're not holding on to me. You don't even know it, but you have already turned away from me. This was the enemy's strategy. To first turn the hearts of the people away from Jesus and then get them to deny him. Because he knew that they were, for some reason, I don't know if they were too proud to say, I hate Jesus. But he first was to turn away their hearts. And so there's a couple of messages here, first of all. Is that a church that is really clinging to Jesus turns away from sin. Turns away from sin. Sexual immorality and idolatry in all of its forms. We have lots of different ways that our culture is saying, hey, you can do these things, it's great. And this message is, hey, a church that's really holding on to Jesus and waiting for him, look at that, like the church turns away from those things. And the second really important thing is to remember the enemy's strategy is to first turn your heart away from him. To give your heart to somebody who doesn't love him is incredibly tragic and one of the most dangerous things that you can do. Are you hearing me? So important. If you want to be holding on to him when he returns or when you meet him, you cannot give your heart away to somebody who doesn't belong to him. His strategy in the case of Pergamum, and I think here in Transcona, is to first give your hearts away, and then you will renounce him later. All right. Jesus says to repent. He says this, verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone and that no one knows except the one who receives it. So the first thing he says is this. When he says repent, what he's saying, there's a chance. He's inviting the church to come back to him. It's actually a gift that he says that you can repent. I mean, the last thing you want to hear is don't repent. Don't turn to me because I won't receive you. You say, no, repent and I will receive you. Come to me and I will forgive you and I will care for you and I will rescue you and I will save you and I will hold you to the end. If you will repent, I will hold you to the end. And you will be waiting for me and you will be welcomed into my kingdom when I return. And then he gives them a reason. He says, he lets them know what is at stake if they don't repent. He lets them know what happens if they don't repent, and then he tells them what they can look forward to if they do repent. And he's saying, it's so worth it. And he gets them, remember he says, I will war against you with the sword of my mouth. He's like, that's one of the things that we can remember when we think about these things, about giving our hearts away, either with sexual sin or idolatry or whatever sin the culture is telling us it's okay to do and still be a Christian. We can think of is how powerful God's word is, Jesus' word is, and how you really don't want to be against him. But it is so much better to be on his side, for him to be defending you with his word, rather being than opposing you with his word. That's something that can help you hold on to him. And so that's one of the ways that Jesus holds the church, by saying, you don't want to let go of me. You don't want to be against me. But then he also, one of the most beautiful ways he holds the church is by saying, think about what happens if you hold on to me. Think about what you gain by holding on to me. And here, what does he say they gain? What can they look forward to if they don't give in, if they hold on to him and they refuse to give up their love for him and they refuse to give up their faith in him? What does he say they get? He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. The one who turns away from that attack to give up your heart first. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and I will give him a white stone with a name on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, why is that awesome? Why should that be a reason to cling to Jesus and to not give in? Why would that be? A white stone with a name on it and the hidden manna. Remember what the Israelites, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, manna was the miracle bread that he fed them with. It was the bread from heaven. And then Jesus, when he was preaching, he said, I am the bread of life. If you take me, you have eternal life. He's saying, what is at stake? What you get if you don't let go of my name, if you don't turn away from me, if you hold on to faith, you get eternal life. You get me. And then you also get, that's what you look forward to. If you don't turn away from him, you get him, you get eternal life. And then what about that white stone with the name on it? Now, there's some evidence that says that to take part in these idol feasts back in Pergamum, that you had to have like this white stone, and that was like your ticket to the feast and to the meal and all that stuff. And that might be true. But what's more important than the stone is what's written on the stone. And on the stone, it says there's a name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Why is that good? What is the name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it? In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we get the answer to that question. You got your Bibles? Revelation 19, verse 11. We see what is the name that the only the person who knows, who receives it knows it. What is the name? Look at this. Revelation 19, verse 11 says this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now remember, he's not describing the way things look. He's describing the way things are. Remember that in Revelation, it's kind of like being able to look at somebody and you're able to see their character, their heart, their track record. Just by looking at them, you can tell everything about them. And so this is what John sees. And he sees everything that's true about Jesus just by looking at him. He's describing it with symbols. And here's what this is. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So if the church overcomes and perseveres through this temptation to hold on to Jesus, not to give their hearts away, not simply to say, I don't love Jesus, which they were good at, but to not give their hearts away, if the church overcomes and perseveres through that temptation, if she is found waiting for Jesus when he returns, she receives his identity, his name. In the Bible, when it says the name of God, what it means is everything about God, his character, his identity, his track record. Often when we pray, what do we say? We finish it by saying, in what? Amen. In Jesus' name. That means, God, answer this based on how I deserve, not how I deserve, but how Jesus deserves. In Jesus' name, by his identity, as if it was Jesus praying to you. And so this is what the church, this is what Jesus says. Don't give your hearts away. Don't simply not deny me and always say you're a Christian. That's good, do that. But not simply that, but also don't give your hearts away. Don't turn away from me by giving your hearts away, by embracing sin. Because you don't want to turn away from me. You don't want to turn away from me. Because if you turn away from me, the best you can hope for is to get what you deserve. But if you hold on to me, if you wait for me, you get what I deserve. You get my name. You get my identity. You get me. You get the manna, which is bread. You get Jesus. You get the bread of life. You get eternal life. And not just eternal life based on what you deserve, but you get eternal life in the joy that Jesus deserves. So he tells the church, hold on to me. Wait for me. Wait for me. Turn to me. Turn away from sin. Don't give your hearts away. And you will receive not what you deserve. You'll receive what I deserve when I return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you've not left us in our sin. And thank you that you just haven't given us some instruction and then just hope that we get it, hope that we obey it, and hope that we belong to you when you return. But thank you that you've given us your word to warn us of what's at stake and also to encourage us with what's at stake. And thank you, Lord, that our hope is not in what we deserve. Thank you that you are jealous of us, not wanting to give us up, but that you cling tightly to us. And Lord, we know that this word that you've given us today is one of the ways that you have hold tightly to us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that as sheep respond to a good shepherd, to their shepherd, that we would hear this and pay attention to it, and that we would hold on to you by hearing your word and obeying it. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to repent of sin, knowing that if we do, you are faithful to forgive us, that you are eager to forgive us, that it is a joy for you to forgive us. And Lord, I pray that each one here, I think especially of the youth, when they meet you, when their lives end or when you return, that they would be found holding on to you. And I pray, Lord, that they would realize that that is the most important thing, that they would give everything else up to be holding on to you when you return or when you call them home. And Lord, I pray that you would do this and that we would see how great you are and what a treasure you are, and that we would long for you. And I pray that you would make us holy, a church fit to be your bride. And I ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.